Today, as we continue our look at 1 John, we come to an idea that all of us have dealt with at some point in time. Somewhere in your life, you remember true and false tests, right? Now, I have always loved true and false tests. I do rather well with them, and I've never quite understood people who hate them terribly, unless you've got the evil professor who tries to trick you. But I like true and false tests, and I like this idea of how do we know what the truth is. I want to just share with you a couple things about lying and honesty and all that kind of stuff. A gentleman by the name of Leonard Sweet, in his Soul Cafe newsletter, taken off of the old David Letterman top 10 list, did top 10 liars' lies. Okay, so you ready? Ready to squirm a little bit, maybe? Number 10, we'll stay only 5 minutes. Number 9, this will be a short meeting. Number 8, I'll respect you in the morning. Number 7, the check is in the mail. Number 6, and I apologize to any of you who might be federal employees, I'm from the government and I'm here to help you. Number 5, I heard this way too much as a child. This hurts me more than it hurts you. Number 4, your money will be cheerfully refunded. Number 3, we service what we sell. Number 2, your table will be ready in just a minute. And he says the number one liar's lie, and he gives some variations, but it is this. I'll start exercising or dieting or forgiving tomorrow. Okay. At some point, you probably saw yourself in that list. I won't tell you how many times I saw myself. I do want to move to something that is not a humorous thing at all. Professor Howard Hendricks talks about the problem of true and false in faith and its effects. He said millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety, with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from stained glass windows. Their religion is a pleasant thing of emotional quiver, divorced from the intellect, divorced from the will, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. I suspect that Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to agnosticism. After all, if a person travels far enough away from Christianity, he or she is always in danger of seeing it in perspective and deciding what is true. It is much safer, from Satan's point of view, to vaccinate a person with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him from the real disease. And Hendricks and others would say that's what we've been doing for about 40-some-odd years. So how do you tell the difference between what real Christianity is and the mild case that is false? There's a story of a little boy in China many years ago who apprenticed himself to a teacher who worked with jade. And this young boy wanted to know everything there was about jade. So his first lesson, teacher sits him down and puts a small piece of jade in his hand, and then begins to wax philosophically. He talks about men, he talks about women, he talks about life and how you live a good life. He talks about a myriad of subjects. And after a while, for quite a while, when he quits talking, he takes the jade out of the boy's hand and then sends him on home. And this happens for several weeks. And the little boy is getting very frustrated. He wants to learn about jade, not all these philosophical questions, but he's far too polite, and in his society, that's a very big thing. He's far too polite to question his teacher. And so he just listens. And after several weeks of all of these lessons, Finally, one morning he gets there, he sits down, and the teacher puts the stone in his hand, and instinctively and immediately the boy says, "That's not jade." Now, how did he know that? For weeks, he had touched, held, felt the real thing. And now, he's given something false. John is going to address not the only time, but in the text we're looking at this morning, John is addressing the false and the true. And how do we know the difference? He'll come back to the theme. He actually lays down several different tests along the way within his book. He's talking about true and false and what it means to us. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. And I need you to listen with your ears and your heart. Open up everything here, because some of what he says is difficult for us to hear. He wrote, "We know that we have come to him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus lived. Dear friends, I'm not writing a new command, but an old one, which you have heard since the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing to you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going, because the darkness has blinded them." This is not an easy passage, is it? This is quite a challenging truth for us to deal with today. And in this passage of Scripture, John is dealing with the issue of false or true. And it's going to be very important. The idea of the command of love will be a major part in understanding what he's looking at. But he's warning his readers, or he's challenging and encouraging, however you want to look at it, you need to be walking in what is truth. You need to be children of the light. And this is how you can know you are. Folks, if I were to ask for a show of hands, how many of you have ever doubted your salvation? I'm not asking that. But if I were, and I wanted you to be honest, I would expect every hand in this room to go up. At some point in time, we struggle with it. And we need to understand that God is doing something in our midst, that God loves us, and God wants for us something very special and very often more than what we have. How do we know if we are authentic Christians? How do I know that I am really serving God and I'm not just playing a game? Well, let's look at the implications that John draws out in this passage of Scripture to help us understand this is how you know. And we're going to start with the false, because that's where he starts. A false disciple is self-centered. For John, when you take a look at what he's saying, what you see is a person who is saying, I really don't care what God wants for me. Now, I may call God my God, but in the reality of the way I live my life, he doesn't have a very important place. Why? Because I'm wrapped up in what I want, when I want it, how I want it, where I want it. So the idea of a self-centered life. You see, John understood that not everybody who claimed relationship with God actually had one. He's already been dealing with the idea of false teachers. People who have come into the church, who are leading the church away from the truth of the gospel. Now he's dealing with the reality that there are people who say, "I love the Lord," but don't. And it's a tough passage for us to listen to. It's hard for us to hear. There are some preachers that have publicly declared that they believe as much as 60 to 80% of church members in America are lost. I'm not that pessimistic. I don't think it's that bad. But I do believe, because the Word of God, it lets us know, there is always the reality of people who are false. So John says it's because they are focused in and on themselves. The problem with this type of heart, frankly, is the determination to live your own path. I am going to do what I want to do. And if you have that attitude in your heart, what happens? That's the way you live. If I make a decision that God, I hear what you're saying, and I know that you mean the best for me, because these people are apparently within church, they're hearing the proclamation. I know that you want what's best for me, but I would rather just do it my way. They're focused on themselves. And instead of living for Christ, their lives take a very specific kind of tone. Such a person lives a life of disobedience, refusing to follow the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about an occasional stumble. John is very clear in this letter. Already, we didn't even get out of the first chapter before John made it clear there's no such thing as sinless perfection in this world. But we're talking about your lifestyle. We're talking about the way your heart is bent, the way you're constantly driven. And John says this person doesn't obey. So I'm not talking about occasionally you slip. As a lifestyle, this person will say, it really doesn't matter what God tells me. I actually had a woman. I've shared this with some of you. I just got through preaching. I was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. I was at the point of the Lord's Prayer, and I preached an entire sermon on our need to forgive. Now, Jesus links our forgiveness to God's forgiveness. At the end of the service, as the woman was walking in, this wasn't in a pastor-client kind of thing. This was in front of half of the congregation. As she's walking out the door, she took me by the hand and said, "Brother Danny, I don't care what Jesus says. I will never forgive that woman." Now, those of you who know me know that it's not often I'm at a loss for words. But as I held her hand, I just looked at her for a few moments. And the only thing I could muster up is, "I will pray for you." I suspect, out of all the different years through which I have preached that sermon, there have been others who thought the same thing, and she was just being a little more honest than people. Before this heart says, "God, it doesn't matter what you say. I'm going to do what I want to do." Such a person lives a life of hatred, a turning away from the family, a turning away from the body of Christ, a decision, there are people who have hurt me, so my reaction is hate. There are people I don't like what they do. I don't like the way they talk. I don't like the way they look. I don't like certain things about them, so I hate. And folks, I'm not always sure that hatred is the worst thing we can do. I think sometimes indifference may be worse than hatred, when we just don't care one way or the other. What happens with this life is that this is a life of darkness. You say you're in the light, but you continue to walk in the darkness. And he says, this is not real faith. People like this, there's certain species, and we see it most clearly in fish way down deep in the ocean, near the ocean floor. Fish who have lived their entire lives in darkness for thousands of years, and they basically are born with no eyes. Now, the difference between this fish and the false disciple, the fish has certain instincts and other things that God has created where it knows where it's going. The person who is living the lie doesn't have a clue that they're far away from God. That's the false disciple. Someone who's disobedient, who hates, and is content to walk in the darkness. This person who walks in a self-centered lifestyle has no reason for assurance when it comes to a relationship with God. Like I said, most of us at some point in time struggle with doubt. We've done something, and the enemy whispers in our ear, a real Christian wouldn't have done that, and we struggle with, am I a saved or not? Do I know the Lord or not? And John is writing this book. Do you realize? He says several times in this book, basically, you can know that you're a child of God. The person who walks in the light doesn't and can't really know that. And the sad part about it is, maybe for most of them, it doesn't even come up. They are so caught up in the lies that they have built around their own heart and life that they don't even question. In their minds, immediately, God is on their side and always will be. Because they can't accept that they may not make it. But listen to what Jesus said. Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly. And notice he doesn't say, you started out well, you messed up, so I'm kicking you away. Notice what he says. I tell you plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. That is a terribly disturbing passage of Scripture. And I believe it's one of those passages of Scriptures that should cause us from every once in a while to reflect on our walk with God. Jesus said there are people who think they're okay, but they're not. Why did he never know them? Something was wrong with their heart. Something was wrong with their walk with God. And even though they were religious and wonderful, they didn't know him. They sold themselves on their own line. So what does this mean for us? As we're looking at this, how do we know, true or false? We must look long and hard at the lifestyles we live. I've got to honestly evaluate. Where am I and what is happening within my heart? John has clearly shown again, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. Folks, if the only people who got to heaven never sinned, nobody would be there but the Father, Son, and Spirit. And the angels that didn't fall. But none of us would be there. John is talking about a way of life. And so we need to look. Are we consistently disobedient with little or no thought of what God wants? I believe a child of God can get out of the will of the Lord. Paul tells the church at Corinth, I have some stuff I need to tell you, but you're carnal. You're not ready to hear me. You've been living in the world so long. I know that can happen. But this is talking about, again, a complete worldview, a lifestyle that says, God, I don't care. Are we consistently disobedient? Are we consistently marked by hatred or indifference? You guys, by now, those of you who are here, members, guests don't know this about me, but those of you do know that I don't particularly enjoy social media. I wish I could undo it and make people start over again and let them use it right. I like Facebook because I do like seeing pictures of my grandkids, and I do like, there are some posts out there I like. But folks, I don't know how many times I've seen it. And please don't send me one of these. If you love Jesus, share this. Way back before there was an internet, I didn't do chain mail, and I won't do it internet-wise either. And if you actually are questioning me whether or not I love Jesus by whether or not I click the button, there's something wrong with my testimony. Now, you post all day long, I love Jesus, I hope you do too. That's great. But do you know how many Facebook pages I go on that talk about how much I love Jesus? And within three or four posts, they're talking about their in-laws. Or they're talking about the co-workers. And it's not always nice Christ-like language. Folks, if I am known in my community and my small circle of friends as being a mean man who doesn't like people, there's something wrong. I used to hate when I worked retail. Parents used me to threaten their kids with. You see that man over there? He's going to get you if you don't behave. No, I'm not. That's not my job. Don't make me the bad guy. I love the fact that kids normally like me. And I try to figure out why they don't sometimes, but it doesn't help. Folks, we are not supposed to be the kind of people that the world says, look, and you'll see what hate is. Hatred has no legitimate place in the Christian heart. I know that it comes, but when it does, we need to understand it's sin. So if I'm marked by hatred or I'm marked by indifference, I don't care. There's something very wrong with me. And we need to turn from the darkness, admit our blindness, and then turn into the light. So today, as you look and you say, I consider myself a Christian, take a look and see, am I living the way I say I believe? Or when I look at myself, must I honestly say there's something fundamentally wrong with who I am? That's the false. My job is not to try to create doubt in your mind. My job is not to preach you out of heaven. I can't do that even if I tried. But what I'm praying will happen within us, this small group of people, many of you I know so well, that we may for the first time in a long time ask, am I what God wants me to be? Do I really belong to Him? And make certain of that. So we looked at the false side. Let's take a look at the true side. Because that's where hope is. A true disciple's life is Christ-centered. The person who is playing the religious game, we use an expression, nominal Christian. The person who comes to church, that old saint of the Sunday saint, on Sunday they're singing songs. On Monday through Saturday, they're just this horrible, evil person. We sing that. That's not what we want. And that life is self-centered. I'm going to live the way I want. This life is Christ-centered. And John understood something very important here. He argued that the right criteria made it possible to know one's relationship with God. He is saying you can know. He uses some form of the word know 42 times in this short epistle. And it's a knowledge that doesn't mean I have an intellectual understanding. It is a knowledge that means at an intimate level, at an experiential level, I know this truth. I have seen it become real and true in my life, and I embrace it. It is a word that talks about not trying to just figure things out, but I've looked at what God has told me and now I know. And He says, I can know. And it's assurance that I am a child of God can be mine, and it's more than wishful thinking. I don't know how many times I've asked people in years of ministry, do you know the Lord? Or are you a Christian? And they respond, I hope so. God is telling us we can have more than that. The criteria that He uses to say, do you know the Lord, were really quite simple. The criteria were simple, wrapped up in two words, obedience and love. So this is not an algebraic formula. It is not calculus. It is not quantum physics. John says, I'm going to tell you how you can know. The true child of God walks in this way. They're wrapped up together. And the thing that I want you to understand, these ideas of obedience, doing what God has told, and loving are not the conditions of becoming a child of God. What is the condition of becoming a child of God? The grace of God that we respond to in faith. If we had to get our lives, our acts together before we could become a Christian, I'm in trouble. Because I still am on that pilgrimage and I still mess up. This is not the condition of a walk with God. These are the evidences of a walk with God. What is John saying here? The exact same thing that Jesus said when he made a statement, you can tell a tree by its fruit. The exact same thing that James, the brother of Jesus, said when he said, faith without works is dead. And wrote, you're going to tell me about your faith without works? I will show you my faith by the life I live. So this isn't about condition to get saved. John is saying that a child of God, a person who has encountered the living God, who has been born again, who has had this new life instilled in him, will be different. And these are two signs that, in fact, they have changed. You see, ultimately, only the person whose life actively demonstrates his faith has assurance that he really knows God. Your life is your faith lived out. John says that person can know they are a true disciple of Christ. I want to introduce you to somebody. He's long gone, been with the Lord. His name was Ernest Gordon. Many of you, if you are fans of World War II war movies or you've read much, you know about a segment of his life. It's been Hollywoodized to death almost. But if you've seen The Bridge Over the River Kwai, this is part of Ernest Gordon's journey in life. He was Scottish and was an officer in the British Army, the early days of WW2, he was 24 years old when he was captured at sea by Japanese. And he was brought to Thailand and made part of a workforce to build the Burma Siam Railway. The purpose of the railway, the idea behind it, they were staging and getting ready if Japan were able to bring off an invasion of India. It is estimated that the building of that railway cost anywhere from 80,000 to 150,000 lives. A low-end ballpark figure would suggest that at least 350 people died every day during the construction of this railway. And Ernest Gordon contracted several different tropical diseases. Beriberi, worms, malaria, dysentery, and typhoid. He got to a place where he was paralyzed. He could not eat. He could not take care of himself. So he was put in what was referred to as the death house. And essentially, if you were brought into the death house, it was just a matter of time. They would be laid out in rows and just on the verge of death until finally they wasted away and died, and then they would be disposed of. He has written a book, and I'm in the process of giving it another read-through, To End All Wars. There was also a movie made several years ago with the same title, To End All Wars, that told the story. And in that book, he described that the stench was overwhelming, that he had no energy to fight off bedbugs, lice, flies. He would prop himself up to write a letter and would write as long as he could before he finally collapsed. And in his book, To End All Wars, he's got a chapter, The Miracle on the River Kwai. And it happened because of two special soldiers who volunteered to help this man. One was Dusty Miller, a Methodist and a simple gardener from Newcastle upon Tyne, then Denty Moore, a devout Roman Catholic. And these two men, listen to what they did for him. 24-hour care. They would take a shift each day. They would boil rags and clean his wounds, massage his diseased legs every day. Way beyond, they were basically there to get ready to help him die, and what they did is they took care of him. And they poured their heart into this man. And they answered questions. At this point in his life, Ernest Gordon was agnostic, and this condition wasn't helping. And he questioned, I remember one particular discussion, he's kind of egging Dusty on. He's trying to upset the young man in his faith and question it. And he's saying, what good can be done here? What can you possibly see about a good God here? And Dusty said, I can learn that he is with us in the moment of need, and that he is wanting to help us. And he just shared a very simple faith. And the unknown or unexpected happened. Ernest Gordon started getting better. And he eventually found healing. But he found more than healing. Ernest Gordon, who went into the war, not sure if there even was a God, leaning heavily toward atheism when he saw the horror that he did at the prison camps, now embraced faith. And this guy, who had every reason in the world to turn away from God, spent much of his adult life serving as the Presbyterian chaplain at Princeton University's chapel. What changed him? He saw two men who lived the faith they said they had. Two men he did not know before the death house, who loved him and cared for him and talked to him and shared their faith. And that love that was real in their heart for the God they said they loved went out to a man that there would be some who would just simply say, walk away from him. You'll hear more about Gordon at a later date and his experience. Folks, John is saying the true child of God will give evidence of faith. Dusty and Denty's commitment and love broke through a hardened heart. So what do we do? I believe every one of us should evaluate the lives we're living in by the criteria John wrote about. I need to look. Does what I say I believe, is it given evidence by the way I live my life? Now, this is not work salvation, folks. I'm not telling you work really hard and do the best you can, and maybe God will help you. It's not about working your way to heaven. It's not about that at all. It's about evidence. It recognizes the need for evidence in faith. That what God is doing in me should show. And it very specifically speaks about obedience and love. Now, I think it's important. He says several things that we look at really quickly. If you really are walking in the light, you will be living the way Jesus lived. Now, if we could do that completely, well, we have needed Jesus to come. But folks, in my life, I've got to quit comparing myself today. I can't compare myself to Anthony or Eugene or Miss Marty. I stand up as tall as I can, which isn't terribly. As tall as I can, and I look at Jesus. And He is my goal. Paul says to the church at Philippi, everything I've accomplished in my past is refuse. It's dung. It's worthless. There's one thing I'm going to do, and that's I'm going to press on toward the goal. I'm going to press on to the prize of the high calling. I am going to run full force and let God make me into the man I ought to be. So, I am called, if I love Jesus, I will keep His command. Isn't it interesting that of all the different things Jesus commanded, John only mentions one? Love. That's all he doesn't talk about anything else. Because if I love you the way God has called me to love you, all those commands that have to do with the way you live your life, among others, will be taken care of. Kind of hard to seek revenge when I love you. It's kind of hard to want harm to come to you if I love you. And so, obedience here is evidence. So my life needs to start looking like I know the Lord. And the only way that happens is by the grace of God and my submitting myself and my will to the Lord. False or true? At some point we need to, let me just put it this way, folks. Our world is crumbling. Our world is marked by all kinds of darkness and sin. Our world desperately needs to see light. And God has called us to be that light. And if I have fooled myself and claim to be part of the kingdom, well, my life has never really been submitted to Christ, how can I be light? Today I'm just asking, look at your heart. And there's nobody in this room, if you're honest, nobody's going to say, I'm okay. I've got it all figured out. I do it right all the time. And if you do, just remember the thing I opened up with, sweet, and we'll add a number 11. But I believe I have brothers and sisters in the Lord here, and there are times it is me. Lord, I know what you want me to do. And I want my heart to be changed by you. But Lord, I'm having trouble loving. And I'm having trouble submitting myself into your hands. And I know my salvation is completely and totally within your hand and your plan. But I'm asking you here today, God, change me. start bringing me to the place I should be. Don't let me fall into a game of ritual. I want to be real. Pray with me. Father God, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I thank you that you have given us assurance that can be ours. I thank you that we do not have to walk through life terrified about whether we are or we are not. God, I also pray that you help us to be honest. If there is someone here, as they examine themselves this morning, it comes to a realization, I don't really know the Lord. Your Spirit has been speaking to them. I pray you give them courage, that you give them a courage not to be afraid of what other people may think, but Father, help them to yield themselves to your hand. I suspect there are many more in the congregation who, like me, have struggled with their own walk with you. And we've lost a lot of battles. There have been times disobedience has reared its head more than we would care to admit. Father, there are times love just does not come easy. Help us to yield ourselves into your hands. Change our hearts that we are willing to let you move and change us. God, let us be true disciples, committed in following your plan, your purpose, touching other lives for the cause of Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name.